We have a lot to cover and a lot of exciting things to cover. We're going to have to move at a pretty good clip. Some of you are saying we're already moving at a pretty good clip, but we're going to have to move at an even quicker clip. And so I'll try to, you know, do it in such a way that you still are tracking with me, and I still want it to be that at the end here you'll have something you could use in teaching others as you go along the way. So before we have a word of prayer to open, would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start with verses 6 through 8. That's where we left off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And you can find that same sheet in your notes as we will start there. And we're going to begin by considering this restrainer who is taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. And I'm going to ask Chase Berkey this morning to open this session with a word of prayer. And thank you, Chase, for that. Thank you. All right, if you look at the beginning of your notes there, it says there has been one great overriding desire that unsaved man has had since the beginning of time, and that is to be absolutely free from God's authority or any other God-ordained authority so that he can do whatever his sinful heart desires. There will be a period of time when man will be allowed to fulfill his evil desires. It will be during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist, the man of sin, will rise to power and will seek to take the place of God. But if that is man's desire, if it is humanity's goal to be free from God's control and live in a society where anything goes, what has kept him? What has kept him from accomplishing that goal? What is stopping the tribulation period from beginning right now? That's essentially the question the Thessalonian believers were asking the Apostle Paul. Could it be possible that they were living in the tribulation period and didn't realize it? Paul responds here in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and he tells them that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, could not begin, if you remember from yesterday, until three specific things have happened. Number one, the apostasy, that's in verse 3. And then number 2, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, to remind ourselves of the flow of the text, let's go ahead and look at chapter 2. And I want us to read from chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 8, so we kind of get the flow of his argument again. Remember, they were panicking because of a spirit, a word, a letter that had gone out, even being fabricated as though it was from Paul, saying that they were in the day of the Lord right now. Let's read what he writes. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the matter we're considering today is this third thing that needs to happen before the day of the Lord can take place. And in your notes, you can write down, the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer is taken out of the way. But let's start by asking this question that you see in the notes. Is Satan able to do all that he wants to do in this universe today? Is he able to carry out all the evil that's in his heart at this point? Is this world as bad as it could be if Satan were to have his absolute way? The answer obviously is no. No. First of all, Satan hates every one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. If he had his way, he would destroy all believers, he would control all governments, he would place all mankind under his complete control, he'd force every person to worship himself instead of God. It wouldn't be possible for any believer to do any work for God if Satan was allowed to have his way. But that's obviously not happening today. It's clear, certainly, that Satan is alive and well. He is working in the hearts of men and women in society in general. And that's why in verse 7, did you notice, Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That's true. Satan's active, but he's not free at this point to do whatever he wants to do. Something's holding him back, restraining his activities for the time being. And that's what we want to talk about. Because Paul says the day of the Lord can't take place until this man of lawlessness is revealed. And the man of lawlessness can't take control until the restrainer, the one who's holding him back, is taken out of the way. So the issue before us in this opening session is, who or what is the restrainer? And I want you to understand as we head into this, this is one of the most controversial and disputed passages in the entire Bible. I want to make that clear. Part of the reason for that is Paul doesn't come out and tell us the identity of the restrainer. And so I don't think it's possible for any Bible teacher to come out and say, "I know beyond the shadow of a doubt exactly what Paul was talking about." But having said that, I don't think we should just throw up our hands and say, "Well, we can't know the answer to this, so let's not even bother to try." There are a number of solid clues that can help us draw some reasonable conclusions. And so if you look at the notes there, the first thing we can say with confidence is that there is an answer. The restrainer of verses 6 through 8 does have an identity. The restrainer does have an identity. How do we know this? Well, Paul says in verse 6 that the Thessalonians knew who or what the restrainer was, because he says in that verse, "And you know what restrains him now." They knew it. He had talked to them about it. He had taught them on this subject. Unfortunately, he doesn't spell it out for our benefit. Secondly, it says in your notes, let's examine the clues in these verses. There are some strong clues which will help us identify the restrainer. Here they are. First of all, the word translated restrains in verses 6 and 7 can be translated to hold fast or hold back. To hold back. And as we think about that, the context here seems to clearly prefer the translation hold back or withhold. Because the restrainer holds back the full manifestation of evil in the person of the man of sin. That's why he can't be revealed till this restrainer is pulled back. Next, in verse 6, the restrainer is identified with a neuter pronoun, the word what. He's identified with a neuter pronoun, what, but then in verse 7, the restrainer is identified with the masculine pronoun he. What and he. So, whatever is holding back the forces of evil in this world can be identified as a power, but also as a person. Isn't that interesting? Identified as a power, but also as a person. Next clue we take from the text here. Also, in order to hold back the power of Satan and the man of sin, the restrainer must be more powerful than both the Antichrist and Satan himself, who gives power to the Antichrist. Got to be more powerful. So now, thirdly, let's examine our options. And if you look at various Bible teachers on this text, there are a number of options that are given as to who or what the restrainer is. I think there's only two that are worthy of our consideration here today that are legitimate possibilities. And I want to give those to you, and then I'll share the one that I believe fits the whole of Scripture. First of all, letter A, and this is the most popular, by the way. If you look at Bible scholars, Bible teachers, letter A, some propose it's human government. Some people say this restrainer is human government. And it is the most popular answer out there today. And so some strengths of this view. Why is this view chosen? Well, some would contend that over the history of the world, it's been government institutions that have kept man's sinful nature in check. They would say that even bad governments, ruled by godless, sinful men, still have the effect of placing a restraint on the evil passions of mankind. People who support this view of it being human government turn to Romans 13 for support, where Paul encourages Christians to be under the authority of even God, of the godless Roman Empire. And he says in Romans 13, there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So the point is made that human governments, good and bad, keep a check on the sinful expression of mankind. I think there are a couple of problems, however, with this view. Would you consider these weaknesses of that view? First of all, there are governments or societies that are no deterrent at all to the sin of mankind, the sinful inclinations of mankind. There are many societies that consider lying, stealing, cheating, and even murder to be good if it helps the ruling power. A second problem, in my opinion, with this view is that in the tribulation period to come, government will actually be at its all-time greatest power. If government's the restrainer and is going to be taken out of the way, it doesn't make sense because government will be at its greatest power. In fact, a person won't be able to go to the grocery store and make a purchase without a government permit. They can't sell goods or services without a government permit. Government's not going to be removed in the tribulation. It'll actually reach its peak of authority and power during that time. I would also suggest, as a weakness of this view, that government, even though it's the highest form of power on this earth, it's not more powerful than Satan. Sinful human governments have no power to deter the forces of Satan. So, what would be a preferred view? I want to suggest to you, letter B, who or what is the restrainer, and that is God Himself. God Himself. This is the one that I would support, and I know that our school would support, because what's the true power? The only power that's able to restrain evil on this earth? Well, God uses a number of different means, including good government to effect that restraint, but it's God who's behind all control of evil. And to be even more specific, it says in your notes, I believe that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit of God Himself as the restrainer in this passage. The Holy Spirit of God. Here's why I believe this view deserves your consideration. First, says in the notes, the Spirit of God is said to strive with man in Genesis 6:3. Indicating that He was restraining the evil actions of sinful mankind. Strive with man. Next, I think the story of Job. Because that story shows that Satan cannot do what he wants to do as far as evil and harming God's people. He can't do it without the permission of God. And that's still true today. Next, the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to in the New Testament with the neuter gender, you know, as a what, as a power, sometimes with the neuter gender and sometimes with the masculine gender, just like we see in this text in Thessalonians. Most importantly, only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is stronger than Satan and can control his activities. If you'll turn the page now, let's take this view one step further and think about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. So I want to share this. Not only do I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God, but also that his restraining power is most clearly seen through the influence of the New Testament church. And you might jot that in your notes. His restraining power is most clearly seen through the influence of the New Testament church, which the Spirit indwells. Again, his restraining power is most clearly seen through the influence of the New Testament church, which he indwells. So in other words, the restrainer is God the Holy Spirit, and the instrument of restraint is the Spirit-indwelt church. And if you think about that for a moment, what is keeping Satan from moving forward with his diabolical plans to take control of this planet through the work of the man of sin? Well, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the presence of the New Testament church worldwide. Why are Christians so hated by the world today? The reason is we are seen as the one impediment, the one great thorn in the side to those who want to move this planet all the way towards secular humanism. If we could just get rid of Christians and their moral absolutes, we could accomplish our worldwide goals. And remember, we've said many times in this study, this is why Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt was used in ancient cultures as an agent to restrain decay and the rotting of meat. Jesus says the purpose of this New Testament Spirit-indwelt church is to preserve the world from decay. That's why he also said, if you jot in your notes, Matthew 16:18, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As long as the church is here, there is a restraint. It's also interesting that in the Old Testament, the presence of a small number of God's people could spare a city or a society from complete corruption and destruction. Like if you think of Noah and the flood, you think of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I hope it's clear that the restrainer I'm suggesting to you is the Holy Spirit of God working through the Spirit-indwelt New Testament church. That's what's holding Satan back from introducing this man of sin. Now, what's the major objection that people raise to the idea of the Holy Spirit as the restrainer? What's the major objection? Well, notice verse 7 again. Paul says in the text, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I read one Bible commentator who has such a problem with this view of the Holy Spirit being the restrainer, and he said, it's difficult to see in what sense that either the Father or the Spirit could be taken out of the way. But I want you to make a distinction in your notes here. It's good to write this down. Paul doesn't say the restrainer will be taken away, but taken out of the way. That's a very important distinction. Paul doesn't say the restrainer will be taken away, but taken out of the way. Out of the way. Huge difference. So we're not suggesting the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world entirely, but he'll literally step aside as far as his role as the restrainer, in order to allow the Antichrist to come on the scene and do his evil work. I put in your notes here, there is a difference between the Holy Spirit being present and His being resident. A difference between the Holy Spirit being present and His being resident. Remember, Jesus said this in John 14, 16 and 17 about the Holy Spirit. He said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And notice this, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. So it says lastly in your notes, what major event will cause the Holy Spirit to be taken out of the way? Well, if you're following this logic here, that major event would be the rapture of the church. That's the major event. I think there can only be one thing that would take Him out of the way, the rapture of the church. And part of that also relates to, you know, the promise we just read in John 14 is that the Holy Spirit would be with us as believers forever. So therefore, where the church is, there is the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. So if the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, the church goes with Him. If the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, He'll be with us forever. And I really believe this answers the question of what's going to open the doors for Satan to introduce the Antichrist to the world. One great event, the rapture. At the rapture, the New Testament church, the salt of the earth, is removed. And it's no longer an impediment to the forces of evil in this world. And at that same moment, the Holy Spirit who indwells the New Testament church is taken out of the way. He steps aside, allowing Satan to finally do for a short time what he's always wanted to do, and that is rule the world. Evil will be unrestrained on earth. It'll run rampant. And the rampage will be part of the judgment falling on this earth. Men will be allowed to do, for a time, their own thing and live as they desire, no impediment. You know, long time ago, there was a song by the Beatles. Maybe you can remember that song. And the song was called Imagine. And it went like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for themselves. Well, John Lennon, I think, would be very surprised if he really studied the scriptures to see what will happen if you imagine what happens when people get what they want to live their way, no restraint. And Paul has just shared with us the three things that are keeping the day of the Lord from starting. Let's go ahead and turn the page in your notes. And we want to think now a little bit more about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. Now, I want you to buckle up. I want you to have your minds fully engaged, because we're going to go to a prophecy in Daniel that takes an alert mind. And I know it's first session Friday morning, so bad timing perhaps for that. But do your best. Now, I know when Pastor Dave Thompson comes in the spring and covers Daniel, he will go much deeper into this. But I'm going to give sort of an overview right now. But we want to understand some things about the Antichrist, because he's being spoken of in our text today. And so look with me on this second page here, or the page that says 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. It says at the beginning of the notes, it's obvious that the world is looking for a leader who will unite the nations, bring lasting peace and prosperity, and lead them on to utopia. And they'll follow any person who appears able to make good on those promises, whoever he may be. According to the Bible, there is a man approaching in the future who will accomplish all these objectives, at least for a short time, will be accepted, followed, and even worshipped by the world. But after a brief period of peace, this man will become Satan's tool to plunge the world into the worst nightmare in history, in a period of time called the Great Tribulation. This is the future world leader known as the Antichrist, a real person whom the Bible describes in various places. Paul speaks considerably about this man in this passage before us. So we want to look at him from three viewpoints right now in this session and the next, and that is we're going to start with his credentials. His credentials. What will the Antichrist be like? And before we get into this about his credentials, I want to say something about our school here at Frontier. Here at Frontier, we have a conviction that when we're studying and interpreting the Word of God, it ought to always be interpreted literally, if at all possible. Thus, even when you're studying prophetic themes, we seek to take the Bible at its word, unless it just doesn't make sense in the literal interpretation. When I was here at Frontier, I was taught right away this little statement, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And that's what we try to do. And I know there are those who approach Bible prophecy and say, you know, it's like a treasure chest that you can't really unlock. And they say, you know, oh, well, we can't know what the writers of Bible prophecy really meant. Their concepts are so deep, they're so allegorical. But I disagree with that. I think if we look at the plain reading of Scripture, we can learn a lot about Bible prophecy, including a lot about this Antichrist and what he will be like. And so we want you to understand what Paul is saying in this text. To the best of our ability, he had one meaning when he wrote it. Let's seek to understand it. And so let's engage our minds a little bit. What will the Antichrist be like, his credentials? First of all, letter A, he will be a literal human person. He'll be a literal human person. When we look here at 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and other scriptures dealing with this, we see that he's not an impersonal force. He's not an organization. He's not some alliance of people. He's not a supernatural spirit being. He's a man, a common, ordinary human person who grows up just like any other person. But at a certain point in his life, he will become Satan's tool to direct the forces of evil on this earth. Notice again, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." It's a literal human person. Letter B. He will probably be a Gentile. Why do we say this? Well, notice your text in the notes, Daniel 11, 36 and 37, which says of him, if you were to look at the whole context there, and you will in the spring, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers." Two things I'd like to point out from this text. First of all, it says this Antichrist will show no regard for the gods, plural, of his fathers. That would not be stated if he were a Jew. The Jews, of course, are monotheists, worshiping only one God. Secondly, the word gods used there is the word Elohim. That's a general word for God, not Yahweh, the God of Israel. This again would suggest that the individual we're speaking of will be a Gentile. Now, thirdly, letter C, and this one we're going to spend the rest of this segment, the rest of this page dealing with, and we're going to go to the book of Daniel. Letter C, he will be from one of the nations comprising the old Roman Empire. He will be from one of the nations comprising the old Roman Empire. So to set this up, let's go to the book of Daniel. And of course, we don't have quite the time that I wish we had to set this up as fully as I would like. But a day is coming in the spring when Pastor Thompson will set it up quite fully. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to look with me at one of the most fascinating prophetic passages in all the Bible. And I think it's one of those passages that if you look at it and you really think it through, there's some wonderful truths coming out of this, especially that shows how powerful the Word of God is in predicting events. So Daniel, chapter 9, 24 through 27. Remember, this is Gabriel, the angel, bringing a message to Daniel about the people of Israel. And here's what the prophecy says, starting in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come, that's the phrase that will be significant to our Thessalonians text, the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All right. Again, if you took time for the full backdrop of this, you'll realize it's the angel Gabriel giving Daniel a prophecy regarding the future of the nation of Israel. From Daniel's time, which was 450 BC, all the way beyond us to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the tribulation period. So let's look at this prophecy from a number of different angles, and hang with me now. Keep your mind engaged, and let's think this prophecy through. First of all, with whom is this prophecy concerned? Well, you can put in the notes, Gabriel makes this point very clear in verse 24. He states to Daniel, the prophecy concerns your people, that would be the Jews, and your holy city, that would be Jerusalem. So, the prophecy records God's future dealings with Israel from the time of Daniel until God's program for the nation of Israel is completed. That's who the prophecy is about. Secondly, I want you to notice when this prophecy will be fulfilled. According to verse 24, it won't be completed until 6 things are accomplished. Just note that in your notes. Right from verse 24, it won't be completed until 6 things are accomplished. But let's look closer at verse 24. As you do so, I want you to notice 3 of these goals were completed at the first advent or first coming of Jesus to earth. Look with me at verse 24, and you'll see the 3 that were completed. First of all, it says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Those 3 things were all accomplished with Christ's death on the cross. But I want you to notice the next 3 features were not accomplished during his first visit to earth. Let's read those. It says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So therefore, they refer, those 3, to a time in the future when Christ will fulfill the last 3 at his second coming to earth, where he will bring in everlasting righteousness, he'll seal up all vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. Those things won't be completed until he returns to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. Now, thirdly, let's try to interpret this prophecy, because if we do, there are some wonderful riches that come out of it. Notice that in verse 24, the angel says that this prophecy will run its course in 70 weeks. It'll run its course in 70 weeks. Now, the question is, what does that 70 weeks refer to? If we consider them 70 weeks of days from this point, that'd only be a little longer than a year. And none of these things were accomplished by that point. There has to be another solution. So it's interesting to note that the word for week in this prophecy should be literally translated seven. Seven. So read that way, the verse reads, 70 sevens have been decreed. And the question is, 70 sevens of what? And this prophecy gets very interesting if we figure it as 70 sevens of years, meaning 490 years. I hope you're still tracking here. 70 sevens of years, or 490 years. But I want you also to go back to verse 25, and let's notice something here. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," now notice this, "there shall be 7 weeks," that would be 49 years, "and 62 weeks, that would be 434 years. Now, you might wonder, why does he distinguish here in this prophecy 7 weeks and 62, which total the 69 weeks? Well, that 49 years, we believe, is how long it took to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. 49 years. And then he speaks of these 62 weeks, or 434 years. Add those up, these 69 weeks, you get 483 years. And so let's try to think a little bit about the significance of that. If you look again at verse 25, Daniel is learning that the start of all this, the starting point of this prophecy, is the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Did you catch that in verse 25? "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be these 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years. Now, do we know exactly when the time of that decree was? The command to restore and build Jerusalem? Actually, we know exactly when that was. Please write in your notes, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And in the beginning of that chapter, it tells us when this command to restore and rebuild took place. It says, "Now it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I said to the king," Nehemiah speaking, "if it please the king, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it, and the king granted it to me." So there you have it. We know from history, King Artaxerxes took the throne in 465 B.C., so his 20th year, write this in your notes, his 20th year would be 445 B.C. in the month Nisan. 445 B.C. Now, the fact that Nehemiah doesn't specify a particular day of the month indicates that according to custom, he was referring to the first day of the month, Nisan 1, 445 B.C. Now, hang with me. If we take that starting date, Nisan 1, 445 B.C., and you count 483 years, that's the 69 weeks, the 7 plus the 62, you go 483 years. And if you use in your count a 360-day calendar, which the Jews and Babylonians did, write this number in your notes. Here's how many days that is. If you count forward, it's 173,000, 173,880 days. You know what day that brings us forward to in history? That's a total of 483 years, 173,880 days. That brings us to April 6th, A.D. 32. April 6th, A.D. 32. Many Bible scholars believe that that was the exact day Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Isn't that fascinating? We have this way back in the book of Daniel. This amazing prophecy. 483 years, 173,880 days that takes us to April 6th, A.D. 32. At the very least, even if you don't hold that it's exactly April 6th, it definitely falls right in the lifetime of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the prophecy said. So think about the incredible nature of this prophecy. I know that was a lot to process in our minds first session Friday. But the God who controls history declared 500 years in advance not only that a specific event would take place, but that it would happen on a particular day. A prophecy given 500 years in advance that foretells the exact day that Jesus would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now let's go back to Daniel 9:25. Notice it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." Notice it doesn't necessarily refer to his birth. Why would this refer to his triumphal entry, not his birth? Well, think about it. His birth was announced to very few people. Even during most of Jesus' ministry, he continually told his followers to tell no one that he was the Messiah. When did Jesus declare to all Jerusalem that he was Messiah the Prince? On that day, the day of the triumphal entry, many believe April 6th, A.D. 32, on that day he declared himself Messiah the Prince. On that day he rode in on that donkey, fulfilling the prediction of the book of Zechariah that said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king's coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He came on the exact day that Daniel had foretold and Zechariah had prophesied. That gets me excited to read my Bible. I hope it gets you excited, even on Friday, first session, when we're tired. Now let's go to verse 26. The prophecy's not over, though. And this is going to tie back to Thessalonians, for those of you who say, "Mr. Bagley's gone on a wild rabbit trail." No, it'll come back. Okay, let's go to verse 26. It says, after the 62 weeks, you know, the 49 years of rebuilding Jerusalem, and then after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. So notice something clearly. This verse, verse 26, says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So it says after 62 weeks, something's going to happen. And notice that it does not say in the midst of the 70th week. It says after the 62 weeks, something's going to happen. There seems to be a break between the 69th and the 70th week that we'll read about in a moment. There seems to be a break. That's important. Notice, secondly, what the verse says happens after the 69th week. Says the Messiah will be cut off. So after Jesus publicly identifies himself as Messiah, he'll be cut off. That could only be a reference to his crucifixion just a few days later. Now we get to the part that ties to Thessalonians. Let's see how it all fits together. Look at verse 27. Oh, by the way, before we get there, let me ask this. It says in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. I almost missed something very important. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happens during this interim time between the 69th and 70th week. So did this actually happen? Well, in AD 70, you might write in your notes, in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was totally sacked, burned, destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, with his vast army. So, who are the people of the prince who is to come, who destroy the city and the sanctuary? It's the Romans. It's the Romans. And who is this prince to come that's being spoken of in verse 26? Is this a reference to Jesus Christ? No. This is a different prince. A future coming prince. This is a reference to the Antichrist. So if the people of the prince who is to come are the Romans, what does that tell us about the prince? He must be a Roman, or from some conglomerate of nations that make up that old Roman Empire. Now, if that interpretation's correct, I'm convinced it is, there's a gap now between the 69th and 70th week that's lasted almost 2,000 years. And notice how verse 27 concludes. It mentions one more week, because the prophecy's about 70 weeks, but we believe there's been a gap. Verse 27 says, then he, this prince spoken of, who is to come, he shall confirm a covenant with many. For how long? For 1 week. How long would that be? 7 years. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. It's the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So who is this he again in verse 27? The prince who is to come. The Antichrist who will come on the world scene after the restrainer has been removed. And what's he going to do that will fulfill Old Testament prophecy and identify him as the man of sin? He'll sign a historic covenant with the many. By the way, why does it say the many? This covenant will not just be with the Jews. It's going to have to include a number of nations to carry out the dramatic terms of the covenant. Because in that covenant, while we don't know all the details, we do know the Jews get to rebuild their temple. That would certainly take a covenant with a lot of nations for that to happen. And they're going to have protection to be able to do it. And again, the duration of this covenant is 7 years. But in the middle of it, something changes. So we're going to learn more about that in our next session. But here is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. So somewhere at the bottom of your notes, and you've been scrambling notes everywhere, but somewhere at the bottom, would you just write down why this large gap? Why this gap of time, almost 2,000 years, between the 69th and 70th week? Here's why. There's a gap because the 70 weeks deal with Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And God's focus was on them until they rejected their Messiah. When they rejected the Messiah, God's stopwatch stopped running on his dealings with Israel. It stopped ticking. And God began to deal with a new entity here on earth. I have this little handwritten graph at the bottom of your notes. That's where the church age comes in. God's been doing that for the past 2,000 years. But when the restrainer's taken out of the way, when the rapture takes place and the day of the Lord begins, his stopwatch for Israel starts off again. And it starts ticking off those last 7 years of the 490 years of Daniel's great prophecy. That's why there's a gap. And then again, in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist will break this covenant. And he's going to turn on Israel. So go back to 2 Thessalonians. Wow, that was quite a journey. I hope I didn't lose anyone on the journey. But let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to see it dovetails exactly with what we were studying here. Back to verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Now, any confusion that I've left, I'm going to ask Pastor Dave Thompson to rectify that in the Daniel lectures. But I hope you at least got some of the main idea. It says in verse 3 and 4 of our text here, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Do you have any room left on this page to write something down? Last final application, and we'll be done with this page. Well, there's that blank page just to the left. You could use that. But three things in way of application before we leave this major information that we've given to you today. So what does all this tell us that we've considered this morning? Number one, God's word is true and will be fulfilled to the letter. I love that about this book. When I read stuff like Daniel 9, it just bolsters my faith even more in the God who gave us this book. But listen, God's word is true and will be fulfilled to the letter. Next, we better align ourselves with Messiah the Prince rather than the Prince who is to come. We better align ourselves with Messiah the Prince rather than the Prince who is to come, because as we're going to see, when Jesus returns at the end of those 7 years, he will destroy that Prince who is to come and all of his followers. And certainly it'd be a shame if you were to go through this entire lecture series and all that we've considered about the gospel and the power of it, and somehow that you've never yet accepted or trusted that gospel. But you want to make sure you have aligned yourself with Messiah the Prince, not this Prince who is to come, because we're about to read all that's going to happen to him, and it is not a pretty thing. Turn the page now. Turn the page. And so we've considered today, in this opening session, his credentials. And we're going to just take advantage of the 5 minutes that we have here before our break to start into the next section, which you see at the top of the note says, God has given us in various passages throughout the Bible a detailed description of the most notorious and murderous tyrant in history, the Antichrist. Last week, literally last session, we looked at his credentials. We noted he will be a man, a human person, probably a Gentile, from the regions of the old Roman Empire. And it took a lot to establish those three things. Now, next, we're going to consider his character. And we'll just kind of start into this, his character. And as we think about that, what kind of person will this future individual be? Here's what we know, again, about the Antichrist from Scripture. He will be a charismatic and effective political leader. He will be a charismatic and effective political leader. Let's go back to Daniel, all right? Hold on now. This one won't be as much to consider, okay? Daniel, chapter 7. And I want to just read this, and then we're going to take a break. You go get some fresh air, walk around, eat something, and we'll come back ready to continue our journey here. Daniel chapter 7. Oh, Daniel's a fascinating book, and I'm so glad we take 1 week to consider it in its entirety. But would you just read with me this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 8, and then he gets the explanation of it in verses 23 through 27, and then we will break. Daniel 7, 1 through 8, it says this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched, till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Imagine having a dream like this. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, go to verses 23 through 27, where there's an explanation here. 23 through 27, same chapter. Thus he said, "The 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the 1st ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." All right, let's stop right there. And we're going to give you your break, and we'll be back here at 10:15. But I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Lord, I want to thank you for these insights you give us in your word about the future. And I thank you that you want us to understand these things. You want us as your people to be aware of what is to come. I thank you that in our current text in 2 Thessalonians, Paul wanted us all to be very sure to understand that we will not be in that day of the Lord, that awful time of judgment and wrath on the earth. He wanted us to understand that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. But God, as we look at all these things, I pray it will do 2 things. One, that it will excite us about your word, how accurate it is, how we can trust it. And then I also pray as we consider these end time events that we'll be so burdened and concerned for the lost. When we think about what is coming for unregenerate, unsaved man. And Lord, again, as we come toward the missions conference, and we hear about the lost and the opportunities around the world, I pray that all of these events that we're considering will just hone in this deep burden that causes us to say to you, God, I am available to do whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want me to go, I am available because I want to make a difference for you in this lost world. And so now, God, give us a good refreshing break, refresh our minds, help us to be ready to be alert for the 2nd and 3rd sessions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed. We'll see you back here at 10:15. Take care.